Today we get to Matthew 5, 6. We're going to look at Jesus teaching, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So if you turn with me this morning to Matthew 5, we're just going to read that together and then we'll start. And I'm actually going to read starting in verse 2. He says, "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we just sang, we come to the foot of the cross and all we can say is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." Father, You are our Father and our King. You are the Righteous One. And it is our desire today that You be glorified, Father, in all that we do and all that we say. We have come to You today from many different directions with many different distractions. But in this moment, focus our eyes and our hearts on You. Cause us to hear this morning from You the word that You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're enjoying this series like I am, you've heard Lou say that the Beatitudes or the Be of This attitudes are stepping stones or maybe even building blocks that they build on each other. So let's just take a couple of minutes here and look at where we've come from. In his overview of the series, he talked a little bit about blessedness and what it meant to be blessedness, to be blessed. Showed us that blessed is not simple happiness, because happiness is dependent on circumstances. But blessedness, rather, is a gift of God, permanent and independent of our circumstances. You know, happiness can be caused by our circumstances or even by something that we do ourselves or think that we've done ourselves. Like if you're studying and you study hard and you get good grades, it makes you happy. Work hard at your job and you get that big promotion, it makes you happy. Do a little bit of research, invest some money in just the right stock and the stock market goes up. Not recently, but it did once, I remember it. Get the big return on your money, it's happiness. These are all things that make us happy, but that's not what makes us blessed. Lou, in fact, pointed us to Psalm 32:1, and he said in his sermon, David got this difference. Remember, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So we see that being blessed means having our sins covered. We've been saying in this series, blessedness is enjoying the favor and presence of God. I need to take a moment to talk to you about the favor of God, because I tend to twist this in my mind and get it wrong. And if you're anything like me, I want to hit it right now and get it straight. Enjoying God's favor is, in fact, recognizing that as God's children, we're held in His hand, protected by His strength and comforted by His Spirit. Enjoying God's favor is not earning favors from God. God's not handing out candy to His star pupils. Everything we have, starting with our salvation, everything we see, everything we know or think we've learned, we've had provided to us by our loving Father in heaven because of His great mercy. It's God's gift to us. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So then we've seen that the presence of these attitudes that Jesus is talking about today and previously are the product of or the outflowing of a gift of God that we've received. If you'll allow me to go all Yoda on you, Jesus is not saying if you work hard enough at having these attitudes, then you'll get saved. But rather, he's saying, if blessed you truly are, then these attitudes you will have. Lou referred to the presence of these attitudes in our lives as a test of our faith. You know, this is a test of the Emergency Christian Network. Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And we'll have our bad days. We're not going to always have all of these attitudes present at the same time. But like we talked about the fruit of the Spirit not too long ago, if you cannot honestly see these attitudes present in your life and all of the fruit of the Spirit being born out in your life, then the absolute first step for us is to come to the foot of the cross. We must receive the gift of blessedness from God. This principle of blessedness being a gift from God, and that as a result of that gift we'll have present in our lives and evident to those around us, these attitudes, is the reoccurring theme of these first 12 verses in this sermon by Jesus. He told us 3 weeks ago through His Word that if we're not living in that river in Egypt, denial, but we've truly recognized our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior, that if that recognition has become repentance and that repentance is accompanied by faith in the blood of Christ, His righteousness applied to us, the work that He did on the cross, the attitude we'll see in our lives is that we'll continue to be completely and totally aware of our own sinfulness. Our attitude will remain that the best of our self-righteous works, everything we do from a heart or an attitude of our own doing, trying to gain favor with God, is worthless. Our place in the kingdom of heaven, is secured not by our works or our wealth, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ ascribed to us. And then as we move forward in this Christian life, that brokenness, that honest self-evaluation of our bankrupt condition before Him, other than through the righteousness of Christ, remains. 2 weeks ago, Jesus spoke to us through His Word again. He taught us that those who are blessed, those who are enjoying the favor and presence of God, that will be the most miserable people on earth. Oh, come on now. Were y'all listening? Obviously I wasn't, because that's not what Lou said. He said that truly the point of this lesson is that we live in a sinful and broken world. And because we enjoy the favor and presence of God in our lives, our attitude will be that our hearts are broken by sin and the brokenness we see in the world all around us. July 4th every year, Christy's family, immediate family, gets together at her parents' house in North Carolina on the lake. It's a wonderful time. Get to go water skiing and lay in the sun and become toasty critters. It's great. But her brother and sister and their spouses and children are there, and some of the friends of the family. While we were there this time, I was sitting with my eldest niece, and I had the opportunity to talk to her. And she's early teens and has had the opportunity the last couple of years to work in a camp that's put together by her church, where she's paired up with an autistic child, and they serve these children together, and they learn about Jesus together. And this year she went as an assistant to some of the leaders. And she had the opportunity in one of these sessions where they were preparing for this camp to hear somebody speak. And I was asking her about what was going on in her life, and she said, I was at this camp and I was hearing this leader speak, and he said something that really touched my heart. And I said, what was that? And she said, he said, you don't have to look far in this world to see brokenness. And I'm so thankful that that wasn't the end of Lou's lesson 2 weeks ago. Can you imagine if when we turned our full attention to the gospel, that it opened our eyes only to see the brokenness of sin that sin is causing this world? But God doesn't leave us there. Jesus said that when the gospel opens our eyes to the condition of this world affected by sin, He will also open our eyes to the redemption we have currently in Him. And He'll open our eyes to the complete restoration that He will bring about in this world. He says, we will be comforted. Thank you, Jesus. And then last week, Jesus spoke to us through His Word and taught us that if we're truly blessed, we become doormats and pansies and humiliated weaklings that get walked all over by the world. Okay, as Coach Lee Corso says on the ESPN college pregame show, not so quick, my friend. But rather, Lou showed us that meekness is not weakness, but an attitude rather of strength under control. Being honest, being real, and being willing to fight if necessary to make peace. Most times, just accepting what is being done to us is not the presence of this attitude of meekness in us, but simply a desire to avoid conflict. We don't have to look far in the Gospels to see Jesus' own example is not one of weakness or avoiding conflict, but rather of honestly and in His strength, standing up for what is right, for what is righteous. Let's turn our attention back to Matthew 5, 6 and see what Jesus has for us today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says that because of God's infinite and mercy and grace to us, Jesus' righteousness can be applied to us, covering our sins. Jesus says that once this has taken place in our lives, what will flow out of us is an attitude of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, I want to be clear here about this hunger and thirst. Most of us living in the here and now of modern day America really don't have a solid idea of what he's talking about. Whenever we get the first little twinge or grumble in our bellies, we just go to the fridge and grab a sandwich. Or if we're out on the road, we change our course and drive by the nearest Stewart's and get an ice cream sundae served up by Katie. If we start to get a little thirsty, we just go to the sink and turn on the tap. Or if we have one of those cool refrigerators with the water thingy in the front, we go there. Or there again, if we're out on the road, we just stop at the closest gas station or rest area and grab a Gatorade or a Monster or a soda or whatever it is you like to drink. So this hunger and thirst concept is not one we have a solid grasp on or can really identify with. But I want to tell you that the people that heard Jesus' sermon on that day could identify with it. They lived in a dry and arid land. We've seen pictures when Perry's preached and when Lou's preached of the place where he was. It's predominantly a desert. They didn't have any running water piped directly to their homes. There's no supermarkets. In many cases, it was long, long distances between any source of food whatsoever. So there, no refrigeration. I don't know how I could do without that. So the prospect of dehydration was constant. Constantly in their minds. And the possibility of starvation was never far behind. So why did Jesus choose hunger and thirst as the way he describes what our longing for righteousness will be? You see, hunger and thirst are the result of being deprived of something that your body needs, not something it wants. You know, we all live pretty comfortable lives here by the grace of God, so we think of a lot of things that are really just wants as needs. I need a new iPad. I need a new car. I need more money. Or what we all really need is cheaper health care. When it comes right down to it, is that if we're deprived of any of those things, we will not die. So physically, what do we really need? We need air. We need water and we need food. And if we want to be totally honest with ourselves, we probably need a whole lot less of one of those things than what we currently have available to us. So now here it is. Jesus is saying to us, our spiritual lives are really no different from our physical lives. He says, when we receive God's gift of blessedness, the direct result will be that our attitude will be one of hunger and thirst. Needs, not merely wants, for righteousness. So often when I look at the church in America as a whole, I get the sense that we've got this all backwards. We're so very comfortable in our Christianity. We're so stable and complacent in our saved status. We're so convinced of our own righteousness that if we hunger and thirst after anything, we hunger and thirst after blessings. After the next emotional fulfillment. after the next spiritual experience rather than hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus says that's backwards. He says that we shouldn't worry about receiving blessings. He says that if all of our focus, all of our attention is on God, if we fall onto our knees at the foot of the cross, then we are blessed, enjoying the favor and presence of God. And as a result, our attitude will be one of a need for righteousness. Have you ever truly needed food or water or air? Have you ever been deprived of one of those to get to the point that you really think you're not going to survive? I haven't quite been that far, but I've been close. Many of you know, I was in the military for 6 years. And after boot camp, I went to a training school. And at the training school, one of the things that I did was I took a second-class swim exam. Now, this little special piece of hell that they give you is... The people that they choose to administer these things, I'm not sure where they come from. I know where the guy who administered mine came from. He was a Navy SEAL, and we heard about them in the news recently, who was on a medical hold, which made him angry. And so he couldn't go out and fight. So they sent him to the pool, and at the pool he administered second-class swims. So he was angry and, well, anyway. So part of the second-class swim was we jumped off a 25-foot platform. We were in an old building with a way up in the rafters, climb up this rickety ladder, way up in the rafters, walk out on this 8x10 plank at the very top of the building and then jump off. Yeah, sure, okay. 25 feet down to the water. And when you got there, immediately what you had to start doing was treading water. Well, for our instructor that day, that wasn't enough. He had 2 5-pound bricks coated in rubber, and he'd toss them into the water and say, go down and get them. Don't stop at the bottom. Pick them up. Bring them up to the surface in your hands. So now you're treading water without the use of your hands with a 5-pound brick in each hand. And then he'd drop them again. And this time he'd drop them a little bit further apart. So you had to go get one and then the other. Now this is a deep pool. I want to remind you, I just jumped off of a 25-foot platform into this water. So it's deep. So you're going down and you're grabbing a brick. Well, you don't want to get showed up. So now the bricks get further and further apart and you're getting lower and lower on air. And I got to the point where I am physically holding my mouth closed to overcome the need that my lungs have for oxygen. I have to concentrate on that. I have to focus on that because what's happening inside of me, my chest is gulping. It's like we do when we get out of air for some whatever reason. You ever work that hard? You ever run that far, that fast, need air? Physically had to hold my lips closed not to gasp that water in because I knew that it wouldn't sustain me. It wouldn't satisfy me. I needed oxygen. That is as close as I've come. I got gray that day. I didn't go out. And you know, if I had gone out, the first thing that my body would have done, it would have breathed. It's a natural reaction. It's a need. We have to have it. So the language that Jesus uses here is clear. He's not calling us to have some sort of mild want or desire to be good or to be seen as good, but a primal, gut-level, full-on, all-compelling need for righteousness. You know, if I don't have righteousness in my life right now, I'm going to die. This will be the continuing and constant effect of the gospel in each and every one of our lives. So I hear you. I can see it on your faces. You get it. You're saying to me right now, I need it. I'm hungry and thirsting for righteousness. But what's this righteousness you speak of? Well, I'm glad you asked that because this is foundational to Jesus' teaching here. And some people say that what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, is that we as people are created with a need for righteousness that's common to all people. I mean, we really all want to do good things or to be recognized when we do good things. So since we really all want to be good people, when we do good things, we find it rewarding. But I know for a fact that's not what Jesus is talking about here today. You see, just a couple verses down in this very same sermon, Jesus says this in verse 20. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me remind you that the Pharisees were the most legalistic, religious group of people in Jesus' time. If you're going to be a Pharisee, it's not sufficient just for you to obey God's written law as given to us by Moses. You also had to keep all the traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, in many cases, the traditions of the Pharisees became more important even than God's law, than the actual written Word of God. Their religious process went something like this. If it's important to God that we not do something, then let's build in so many hedges, so many fences, so many requirements that we never get close to doing that thing that God doesn't want us to do. It'd be kind of like this. Let's say that God gave us the command not to fall off the stage. It would be good for us. He's our loving Father. He doesn't want us to get hurt, so He says, don't fall off the stage. So, I'm not falling off the stage. But the Pharisees say, okay, well, if it's not good for us to fall off the stage, let's draw a line here. Because you never know what can happen out here. The wind might blow, somebody might come by and grab you, and you might fall off the stage and offend God. So you know what? We're just never going to cross this line. We'll wait back here. And then that wasn't quite enough. So then they drew another line. And they said, you know, if we get into this area, then we're really close to getting into that area. And you never know what might happen if you get into this area, because you might fall off and offend God. So we'll just stand back here. So they built in these requirements, additional to God's law, made it almost impossible to achieve. So if there were any group of people that could have been considered to be followers of God's law, people that lived apparently righteous lives, it would have been the Pharisees. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness, unless my righteousness, unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we'll not enter heaven. Seems impossible, doesn't it? Jesus actually goes on even farther, further on down in his sermon in chapter 7, verse 21. And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I really want you to see three things in this verse. First, I want you to see that not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is going to heaven. If you're sitting here today and you call Jesus Lord, that should be a very sobering thought to you. Second, we see that the ones who do make it to heaven are those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Those should be glorious, hope-giving words and something to seek after. And then immediately the third thing I want us to see is that many of the things we think of as very religious and even miraculous things are being done by the very people that Jesus says are not going to be there in His kingdom. So we have to recognize that these very religious and even miraculous works in and of themselves must not be the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? Let's look at Scripture and see if it tells us. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. And if you don't have a Bible, or if it's more convenient to you, I put it up on the screen so we can read it together. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you saw signs." Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Going right back to hunger and thirst. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" There it is. Jesus answered them, this is it. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And I hear you saying, well, that verse says work of the Father, not will of the Father. And I believe them to be one and the same thing, but don't take my word for it, because Jesus Himself clarifies it for us further down in the same passage. Let's continue reading, this time starting down in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that is given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Here we go. Everybody listen. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, many who call Jesus Lord and prophesy in His name and cast out demons in His name and do many mighty works in His name are going to hell. Simply being actively involved in religious things or even miraculous things is not sufficient for gaining access to the Father. The only way to gain access to the Father is by doing His will. And what is His will? That we look on the Son and believe in Him. Remember, we started this series with blessedness being the same thing as enjoying the favor and presence of God. God says the only way to enter the presence of the Father is by looking on the Son and believing in Him. Jesus was teaching them and is calling us to a radical righteousness. A righteousness that to this point had not even been considered by His audience. You see, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness does all start at the cross. Walk down memory lane with me for a minute. If you're here today and you, at some point in your life, remember coming to a place where you finally came face to face with your sin, where you realized that nothing you had done was worthy of God's approval, and you in no way of your own doing could ever hope to earn entrance to heaven, a time when you saw and understood the incomparable gift of Almighty God when He chose to become flesh, live a completely righteous and sinless life, and go to the cross and be the sacrifice that pays for and covers our sin. Can you remember that moment? Can you remember that the hunger, that thirst, that passion, that all-encompassing need to be filled? That desire to have the radical righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you, to be clothed in it, so that your sin would not be held against you, as David said? Blessed moment, right? Enjoyed the favor and presence of God that day. You were filled, satisfied. But it doesn't end there. And if you're here today and you've not experienced that, you're not here by accident. God is calling you. If you feel that hunger and thirst growing in you, but you're just not sure what it all means, you're surrounded by people who love you, who wish not to judge you, but to help you understand that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to see you become blessed and begin to enjoy the favor and presence of God. And for the rest of us, that is not the end-all, be-all of Jesus' teaching here. Our hungering and thirsting for righteousness cannot end with our hunger and thirst for the radical righteousness of Christ to be applied to us. Rather, it's just the beginning. Otherwise, I'd be done. A wonderful and amazing beginning, but just the beginning. What begins in our lives as Christians with this initial hunger and thirst for righteousness is and should continue to be a constant cycle of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. Which leads us right back to hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. Which Okay, that's a broken record, and for all of you who are under the age of 25 to 30, you don't know what that means because MP3s don't skip. We call this process sanctification. So I was reading this week, I read an example in Kent Hughes' commentary on this passage. And I'm going to make it my own. I'm not going to quote him exactly. And I want you to go along with me on this. I want you to participate. Class participation time. That's a plate of brownies. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? Kent Hughes, he says, he walked into his office one day and someone out of the kindness of their heart had left him a plate of brownies on his desk. He says, I resisted temptation for 2 or 3 minutes. And then the hunger and thirst for those brownies was just too much. And I went and got a cup of coffee and I picked up one of those brownies. You can play along with me here. And I took a bite. And he said immediately that initial hunger, that initial desire for that brownie was sated. But you know what? It was the best kind of brownie ever because it has caramel inside it. It was even better than I could have thought. So I ate the whole brownie and I sat down filled, satisfied, until I looked back at the plate of brownies. And I thought, you know what I really need? Is another brownie. Right? Same process. Good example. It's the way our lives as Christians should be. Let's go back one full year to our Seven Deadly Sins series, to our lesson on sloth. Remember the lesson on sloth? Now you do, right? If you remember, we learned that the sin of sloth, the sin that kills a Christian's testimony and his ability to be used by God, that which in the context of our lesson today keeps us from being filled or satisfied, not simply laziness. Although that certainly is a large part of it. But more directly, the sin of complacency or apathy. Look around you and remember what my niece said. You don't have to look far to see brokenness. Can you see the brokenness around you? Does it break your heart? Does the person on your street who's going hungry tonight move you? How far does it move you? Does it move you off your couch? Does the pain of the individual you work with who's going through a divorce break your heart? Do you even know they're going through that divorce? Or are you so wrapped up in your own world that you've never even asked them what they're going through? Does the news article that appeared 2 weeks ago that revealed that the FBI recently concluded Operation Cross Country, a 3-day operation in which law enforcement officials saved more than 79 victims of child sex trafficking and arrested more than 100 pimps in 57 cities right here in the good old U.S. of A. just tear you apart? Man, I hope so. The world is a sinful and broken place. That sin has destroyed the perfect shalom that God created. We learned about shalom in the beginning of our study of Genesis. It was that state the entire world was in before sin. Total harmony and peace between God and man, between man and the creation, between God and everything that He'd created. Man's intentional defiance and rejection of God's righteousness shattered that perfect shalom. The burning primal need of our lives as Christians should be to see Christ return and to have that perfect, complete righteousness in all things to be restored. And until that comes to pass, as we walk this life in constant reflection of what Christ did for us, and that we are not our own but belong to Him, we must be moved to action. We must have this deep, abiding hunger and thirst to be doing what God requires of us. Not what we think of as righteous deeds necessarily, or religious activities, but simply fulfilling God's requirements for us. Let's take a minute and look at what some of those requirements are. We already saw that the first is that we look on His Son and believe in Him. When we look on Jesus Christ and believe in Him, it changes us. And we desire to be like Him. If we look at Micah 6, 6 through 8, it gives us a picture of what that change in us looks like. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" And that would have made a lot of sense to the Israelites of Micah's time, because that was exactly what the law of Moses was. They'd been given that law, and they'd been shown that that's what they needed to do to be made righteous before God. But Micah goes on, and he says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah's listeners would have been completely incredulous. They would not have known what to do with this. For all practical purposes, this was impossible for them to attain. But Micah goes on one more time and shows them that none of these religious requirements are what God desires. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And I want you to notice that "your God." That's important, because he's talking to people who have looked on the Son and believed in Him. They are already children of the Most High God. So then, according to this, the requirement of the Father in heaven that He puts on us is for us to look on His Son and believe in Him. And after that, it's for us to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. So often, our self-righteousness, our ultra-religious attitudes, it drives us to pervert justice for our own means. It causes us to become judgmental and protective of our own traditions. Kindness just disappears. And we get so busy defending ourselves in our own personal defiance that there is not even the beginning of a pretense of humility in our walk with God. It's almost like Jesus knew His Bible. His message of judgment on the ultra-religious self-righteous of His day harkens back to Micah's message to God's people in the Old Testament. And you know what? It's exactly the same message He has for us today. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who are righteous." But rather, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why didn't He just say, "Blessed are those who are righteous," or even "those who do righteous things"? I'm convinced, considering all the things we've just seen in Scripture, that the simple answer to this is that what is important to God is the state of our hearts, the driving desire of our minds, the attitude with which we see the world and the way it affects our actions. Just like we said with sloth. Sloth is not a lack of activity. The insanely active can still be slothish, if I can coin a word. But rather, apathy is the sin. It's a condition of the heart thing, again. Being self-righteous and focused on our own religious accomplishments will never change what is in our hearts. Our hearts will continue to be motivated by our own selfishness and sin. I want to say that again, because I think it's really important. Being self-righteous and focused on our own religious accomplishments will never change what's in our hearts. Our hearts will continue to be motivated by our own selfishness and sin. But if we truly understand the love that God showed for us when He went to the cross for us, and the way that He holds us, the way He sustains us, He will change us from the inside out. And the result will be an attitude, a desire for, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our actions, our direction, our attentions will all be focused on the things that God is doing, and will work to do them with and for Him. Lou said it last week in a way that I think really puts it all together. He said that we'll be involved in God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying actions that represent God's will. And when that's true, what is God's promise to us? He says, they shall be satisfied or filled. Now that's what I'm talking about. Especially at this time of the morning. I don't know about you all, but if you haven't heard my stomach growl yet, it's just because you're not sitting close enough to the front. Some empty seats up here. But although God does call us to be aware and in control of our physical appetites and to fill ourselves responsibly and not gluttonously, that's not what today's about. God tells us here that when our focus is in the right place, the gospel, what will flow out of our hearts and lives will be a hunger and thirst to see the world redeemed, to see shalom reinstated in all things, that we will need to be involved in doing the will of the Father. And in the most rewarding words of all, He promises us that we'll not die of this hunger and thirst, but He promises we'll be filled, we'll be satisfied. I want to remind you here that the process is not one of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and then quickly filling ourselves with our own self-righteousness, but rather our attitude is simply one of hungering and thirsting. The satisfying of that hunger and thirst are God's work. Have you ever had a guilty or self-conscious need to do something you thought of as righteous or good and found absolutely no reward in it? I know I have. But on the other side of that coin, have you ever been in a place where you just yearned deeply, gut-level desired to live the life of Christ, to be the hands and feet of Christ, only to have your day so full of opportunities that you fell into bed that night totally exhausted, worn out, and yet so wonderfully full of the grace of God, enjoying the intimacy that only comes with obedience? The promise of God, satisfied. Let's take a minute and look at ourselves in the mirror right now. Let's consider for a moment that we don't hunger and thirst for the radical righteousness of Jesus Christ, but rather rely on our own self-righteousness and our own religious behavior. Are we ever satisfied? No. Never satisfied. We always fall short when we look at our own works. We can't even live up to our own standard, let alone God's standard. But when we look at the cross, pressed down into our hearts and our minds and ourselves, the gospel, hunger and thirst, need deeply the righteousness of Christ, what do we find? Satisfaction, don't we? And eventually, in the end of all things, we'll be ultimately and completely filled when Jesus returns to rule His kingdom in power and strength. And all things are redeemed and set right. Shalom returns. Radical righteousness will be the state of all things, and we'll have total and complete satisfaction. If you're here today and you're a Christian, I need to ask you a question. Has the gospel ceased to be effective in your life? Do you no longer have a need of the gospel? Was the work of God's own Son done on the cross for you directed only at the day you were saved? I would say no. I would say that the gospel ceases to have an effect in our lives when we stop sinning. Have you stopped sinning? I know I haven't. This is the key to having that continuing cycle of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the will of the Father, that we look on His Son and believe in Him. Not that we can lose our salvation somehow, as some might say, but recognizing that as long as we live, we continue to sin. And as long as we continue to sin, we continue to need the gospel to be effective for us. We continue to need our sins to be forgiven, and we continue to need to be covered by the radical righteousness of Jesus Christ. We must continue to walk humbly with our God. Humility. Not I've already arrived, but rather I'm on the road, in a process, continuously hungering and thirsting after the radical righteousness of Christ and following His radical examples in Scripture. In fact, we've already seen them in this study. Remember stepping stones. The attitudes that will be present in us will be that we are, not just at some point in the past, but continue to be poor, bankrupt, unworthy in spirit. That we continue to mourn over the effects of sin in this world. that we are even-tempered and meekly, not as a doormat, but with the strength of Christ making peace. And that we will continuously hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be filled by Christ, and that as the result of being filled, we will immediately return to hungering and thirsting for righteousness in our lives and in the world around us and in everything we see. And God will satisfy us. And we'll again immediately return to, there's that broken record again. But got to have it. Wow, this is wonderful. Remember the brownies. Same thing. So if the band had come up and prepare us to close in worship, I just want to wrap this up for you. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being filled is not us following a set of religious requirements and filling ourselves with our own self-righteousness. We will never find satisfaction in our own righteousness, but rather a humble attitude, a guttural desire, a complete and total gotta-have-it-right-now need for the constant and continuous radical righteousness of Jesus Christ to be applied to our lives and to flow out of us, seen by the whole world in how we continue to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. St. Augustine once said, "He who has God has everything. He who has everything but does not have God has nothing. And he who has God plus everything else does not have any more than he who has God alone." As followers of Christ, as blessed ones, as ones who are enjoying the favor of and presence of God in our lives because of the gift of salvation that He's given us, our hunger and thirst will be for the radical righteousness of Jesus Christ. And our satisfaction will come from Him and be in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need You. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a deep, abiding need to see the righteousness of Christ in our own lives and to see rightness and righteousness restored in the things around us. Lord, we live in a broken world. We don't have to look far to see hurt and pain and sorrow. We saw it this week, Lord, just the other day. Lord, we ask You to be with the families of those who lost loved ones in Colorado. We ask that You would draw those families under Your wing, that You would make Yourself real to them, that You would cause them to be comforted by Your Holy Spirit. Uncomparably evil act that I can't even wrap my head around it, Lord, but You know what? I desire to see righteousness restored. It reminds me when I see something like that we live in a place where shalom has been broken and You are going to restore it. Father, that's my desire. I need to see this happen. I need to see it every day in my own life. I need to see it as it takes place in the world around me, and I need to have it grow. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.